As we continue in our study of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, is taken from Isaiah chapter 44. We'll turn again to the Word of God, and Isaiah chapter 44. The context we have here is that God's people, the children of Israel, found themselves in a very dry and a barren stage of their own existence. They had sinned against God, they had offered false, dead, empty worship, and now God was chastening them, and they had enemies and foes all around. Assyria was particularly worrying to them at this time, and rumbling way off in the future as well. I know it was about 80 years down the line, but there was going to be trouble with Babylon as well. The Babylonian people were not at one with the children of Israel. And this all came about because of their own sin. They were going through a dry and a barren time. And I read on the front page of yesterday's Times a report that said that on Friday, the Met Office predicted 30 days of rain. 30 days of rain for the country after the driest two-year period on record in the history of this nation. But then the article went on and admitted that, and I quote, "These 30-day forecasts remain unreliable." Unreliable 30-day forecasts. Well, we're coming tonight to a forecast in God's timing that spans a lot longer than 30 days. Indeed, one aspect of tonight's reading took 150 years to be fulfilled. And ultimately, the teaching of the book of Isaiah took at least 700 years to be fulfilled. But the amazing thing and the different thing about the Word of God is, and God's prediction is, that His prediction is eminently reliable and trustworthy, because what He predicted came to pass. God's people had sinned against Him, and they were going through a dry period. And as this prophet Isaiah went around preaching the word, you could imagine the people almost stopped with bated breath there to hear what he had to say next, because he was a fiery preacher. He didn't mess. He cut directly to the heart of the matter. And he was coming around with a message from God. And we wonder, at the very beginning of this chapter, what God's message for this people was. They had sinned against Him. Well, normally you would expect that if a people have sinned, that they deserve to be cast out. You can expect that there would have been, maybe if it was ourselves doing it, that there would be a word of just damnation and nothing more, no mercy, no hope at all. But God comes to them and says, listen, in verse 1 of 44 there. And then in verses 2 and 8, He says to them that they are not to be afraid. They are not to be afraid. Can you imagine that? A people awaiting this word of condemnation with all the nations around them. They're in fear. They're trembling. There's mention of trembling in this passage. And this word comes to them graciously saying, don't be afraid. I've got a message of hope for you. Heavenly refreshment is on the way. And we see that in verse 3. And tonight's message I've tried to put under three general headings. The first general heading is the God who revives. The God who revives. The second is the practice He reviles. The practice He reviles. And the third is the man who returns. So these are the general headings. We'll look at the first one then. The God who revives. What do we learn about the God who revives and who is saying to them here that He is going to bring a heavenly rain upon them, as it were? Well, the first thing is that He is a covenant God. He is a God who makes a covenant or a contract and enters into it. And the amazing thing about Him is, unlike those contracts into which many go these days, I heard that Paolo Di Canio was saying again this week that he might not return to Celtic, despite the fact that he has entered into a contract And we heard about Pierre Van Hooydonk recently as well, reneging on his contract. But see, when God establishes his covenant and his contract, he's different. He keeps his side of it perfectly and doesn't renege at all. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we see God promising Abraham a great name, many descendants, and blessing overflowing to all the families of the earth. And God has been faithful to this promise all the way through. He has kept his side of the bargain, as it were, the deal that he himself initiated, and he has been faithful to them, despite the fact that often they have rebelled against him and they have turned away. And I really want you to get a grasp of this very, very powerfully. I know that there is a devil, a personal being known as the devil, and he comes and he often says, for this or that reason, that no, God wouldn't accept you now, that because you've done this or that, then you can't be within the fold. But God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He has promised to be faithful, and he has been faithful to this people all the way through. He has never left them nor forsaken them. And so he addresses them here as his servant in verse 1 and his chosen in verse 1. And then he repeats it to make sure that they get the message. They are still his servant. They are still his chosen. He repeats in verse 2. It's to make sure that this penetrates into their hearts and minds. They are still exactly that. And the word servant and his chosen normally relate to the establishing of the covenant, that they would be this special people, this people that he would have this relationship with, and that the relationship would continue. So straight off, he's establishing this. He's saying, I'm a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. You can rely on me. God is reliable. And then he does something very, very beautiful. There's something in here that I hadn't seen on first reading, but that was explained to me when I looked at the commentaries. You see, at the very end of verse 2, he uses this name, Jeshurun. And this is really, really lovely, because it was explained to me by Alec Mottier in his commentary on Isaiah, that the unending here on Jeshurun, the un, is what is called an affectionate diminutive. It's like a wee ending which is very warm, and is speaking to them. He's saying, you're my servant, you're my chosen, but he's coming and he's using a special name for them as well, a warm wee name. Now, I've got a friend who's called Martin, a very, very dear friend. I love him dearly. He's a minister. But he's got a wife. Her name's Anne. And often she doesn't call him Martin at all. In the house, she calls out Marty. Now, that E at the end is an affectionate diminutive. She knows him in a way that allows her to show this affection, as I never call him Marty, but she calls him Marty. And the Lord here is calling them Jeshurun. It's an affectionate diminutive. He's coming, and he knows they're troubled. He knows they're tried. He knows they're afraid. He knows they've got real problems. God is not unaware of this. But he comes, and he uses this beautiful... I've just seen his son. I've just seen that he's using this beautiful little name, an affectionate name for them. Don't tell Martin, by the way, that I was speaking about him. So this is the thing. God is a covenant-making God, and he is faithful. And it's amazing that he condescends to come to sinning, rebellious people, and he uses this affectionate name, because those who are in his covenant promise, those who are truly his, those who have entered into the relationship with God that is living, he is like that to him. He is a holy and a pure God. He's transcendent another, but he comes with incredible affection as well. And the other part of that name, Jeshu, refers to a Hebrew word that means upright. He was wanting them to know that they were called to be upright, called to be holy. This is what they were called to be when they entered into the covenant in the first place. And this God who is faithful is a God who brings revival. He is the God who revives. And you might ask, what is this thing, revival? What will revival be like? Well, he likens it here to rain from heaven. As water is poured out onto a thirsty land, in verse 3 we see, causes it to burst into life as the rain comes down and the land receives this drenching from above. So likewise is the coming of God in power to his people again. It's like being drenched in heavenly rain. It's awesome power. And he says that he will pour his spirit, in verse 3, on Israel's descendants, So the coming of God in power, this covenant God, this reviving God, is like a heavenly rain, and it's awesome, it's massive, and it brings life. We see in verse 4 the word saying, they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees beside flowing streams. It's like these trees are growing and growing. There's streams right beside them, so their roots are going down, and they're drawing sustenance and strength from these streams constantly. And God, when he comes in power, he rains down on us like heavenly rain from heaven, and he gives the sustenance like the streams, grace pouring out over and over again. There's a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God, and he really is talking about revival. And this is one of my favorite topics in the whole of the Bible, the thought of God reviving his church, because I've no other hope for the church in Scotland today. It's such a disgrace. It's so far away from New Testament standards that my only hope is that God, he will come, the covenant God, and he will pour down his own very presence on the people and revive it. He will pour his Holy Spirit. You know, Duncan Campbell, who was used by God in the 1949 revival on the island of Lewis, described revival as a community saturated with God. Saturated with God. And that is the picture we have here. This pouring down from heaven of this heavenly rain. And it's actually God himself, his Spirit, the blessed third person, the Holy Trinity. And that is what we need today in our church. This has to be a word for ourselves, for our day and our generation. Because as I prayed earlier on, for at least 100 years, and I suspect a lot longer, our church has really been adrift. It's not been following biblical standards. And this is our only hope, that God would come and revive us again, that we would be drenched and saturated with God himself, that we would be just surrounded. You know, when you go out in the rain, I used to run across the moors in Harris quite often, just running with my mouth wide open when I was dry, and just running into this rain, and then I'd come in and I was absolutely sodden, and often I'd get a skelp behind the ear from my mother for coming in absolutely soaking and sweaty and everything. But there was no question about the fact that I was drenched. And there's no question about revival. When revival comes, the people know that God's there. He drenches them in himself, in his own very person, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and the people know there's a difference made. And the third thing under this general heading of the God who revives, who is a covenant God, a reviving God, is that he causes there to be a grateful response from the people. We see that in verse 5. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This speaks to us about the response of the people. When God comes in revival, there will be a response, and that's indicated by the words say, call, and write. This is a very definite act to identify themselves, not only with the Lord, but also with the Lord's people. Because it says in the first part and in the third part, I belong to the Lord, the Lord's. But then in the second part of this verse, and the fourth part, they were calling themselves by the name Jacob, that is identifying themselves with the church, and will take the name of Israel. Again, there's an identification with the people again. So when revival comes, when this God reveals himself in power and drenches the people, there is this declaration of folk who are converted, who are born again, or who are revived, that they belong to the Lord. That is the first one. There's also the second thing as well, which is an identification with the people of God. The folks whom they kept away from in times past, they now want to associate with. And just a wee illustration, I remember the week that I was converted. For the first time ever, I picked up that tremendous newspaper, world-renowned, the Stornoway Gazette. I picked it up, and I remember as I went through it, for the first time, I stopped, and two photographs arrested my attention. They were blokes wearing these white collar things and black shirts. And I read what was being said about them underneath. Because for the first time, I was interested in these people because they were ministers. This was the difference. And likewise, when the people are converted in revival, when they're brought to this understanding of God, when they're drenched and saturated with God, there is that identification with the Lord. They will stand. They'll take their stand for the Lord and they'll identify with God's people. And this happened as well in Wales, in a very powerful way. I was reading yesterday in 1859 in the revival in Wales, and God there used a guy called David Morgan, a Methodist minister in a small village in mid-Wales, to speak to the people. And in that revival, an estimated 110,000 people were said to have been converted to have been brought into Christ. And you can imagine that even a greater number of those who were just your lukewarm, backslidden Christians would have been revived as well and brought back to life. And they came together and they worshipped. They worshipped God, but they came in unity. They had this desire to be associated with God's people. Those who were outside of the church, oh, you don't want to go to church, it's boring, that's naff. There's nothing. They're holy willies. Suddenly, they were brought in, and together they worshipped him, and that was the proof. And that is, according to the Bible, one of the proofs that we are Christians, when we have love for the brethren. So that's the first part, the God who revives and what he does. The second point is the practice he reviles. Although there's a great emphasis on the God who is love, God also hates certain things. There are things that he detests, things which he reviles. And one of them is laid out here in chapter 44 in incredible clarity. There's a satire here, satirical talk. He's talking in a clear way through his servant Isaiah and really decrying a practice, something that he reviles. And the practice he reviles is idolatry. This is the obstacle to revival, idolatry. God said to his people in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20 from verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. This is one thing that God detests. He hates idolatry with a passion. And this is what the prophet comes to between verses 6 and 23. The practice he reviles is idolatry. But the thing was that it was a strange drawing for God's people towards idolatry. Even though they were commanded not to do it, they still did it. You remember when Moses came down from the mount at Sinai, what he found was they were worshipping this golden calf. Astounding, just astonishing that they would do exactly that which they were commanded not to do. And it was evident that God's people here were going after a form of godliness as well. They weren't actually having the heart of the matter. You remember in chapter 1 how he said that he detested their rituals and their services. He wouldn't have them at all. Idolatry was going on, and God was saying that he wouldn't have it. And then he shows what stupidity it is to worship idols. And really it goes in the, it just wastes the thought of idols altogether in here. I mean, there's no mercy whatsoever given to these daft lumps of wood and bits of metal at all. In verses 9 to 20, he decries it as utter folly altogether. And he makes it plain in verse 13 that the carpenter measures the line, he makes the outline with a marker, he roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. And in the previous one, he's talking about the blacksmith taking his tools as well. These gods they're worshipping are actually made by their own hands. Isn't this the height of stupidity? They've actually gone and made the idols themselves. They know the metals that were used. They know the wood that was used. And suddenly, these things, these lumps that have no heart, no soul or whatever, they're gods and they've got supernatural powers and they can do supernatural things. They've gone and cut down the trees themselves and it says in verse 16 that half of one of the bits of the trees, the person who's chopped it down, just chucks into the fire to heat up his own food. And yet somehow the other half's got like special magical powers to be God. It's pretty wise, isn't it? You just burnt up half of it in the fire just to make your dinner, and it's gone to ashes, and it's burnt up, and it's nothing. But the other part's God. I mean, that is really spooky. And that's really stupid as well. And God makes plain that that is exactly what it is. He says in verse 9 that these idols are worthless, and he says in verse 10 that they can, and I quote, profit him nothing. And then he says in verse 9 as well that those who adore these idols will be put to shame. They will be shown up as fools altogether. And in verse 20 he's saying that we're as well to pray to dead embers as pray to these stupid bits of wood and bits of metal. Idolatry is the worst of sins, because What it does is it moves God from the center out to the periphery or to the edge, and it puts something else in his place. And you remember that I quoted earlier on God saying that he was a jealous God. You see, God will not have any other occupying this central part of us, our souls and our minds and our affections, except himself. He will not be pushed out to the edge. It's God and God alone. And you know the idol that the human race most often has is actually man itself and self, because in verse 13 he says he shapes it in the form of a man. This really is the center of idolatry, the fact that we just love ourselves, we're thinking about ourselves, and we would say, oh yeah, that's what God's like, a bit like myself. And that is the height of sin. And God will not have that at all. He hates that. Man was made in the image of God, it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that idols are made in the image of man. And this is man's problem throughout. Self-worship, and that's not what God made us for. God made us for communion with himself, to have him as central and his glory. And today's idolatry, although it's not as crude, but you remember that a few weeks ago when we were speaking about idolatry here, we know that it's on the increase in Britain, because we have more Buddhists and Hindus now in the nation worshipping their lumps of wood and metal than ever we have had in history before. Well, there's still idolatry going on in our hearts as well. It's not maybe as crude as the worshipping of bits of metal and wood, but nevertheless, it's just as sinful and just as wicked. St. Paul in Colossians 3 verse 5 says that we are to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Then he goes on to say that these are sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, he says. So greed is idolatry. And the reason it's idolatry is it's looking out for self only. It's always clamoring after things for self. Self is at the very center. I want this for me. I need this. I must have it. I can't do without it. Oh, I've got to get all the money I can together. I've got to use all my mental energy to get this. It's greedy for self, and it's bringing it into self. So the center of idolatry is man's worship of self. And that's certainly true of our day and our generation. We've never had a more materialistic society than we have today. And we have to ask the question, and it has to be asked to yourself as well tonight. What do you most desire in life? What do you really, really want? A new car, a new house, a new job, a new computer, or a closer walk with God? Your answer to that is the difference between life and death. What is at the heart of your affection? Is it self or is it God? It's funny because I was thinking recently about an article I read written by D.F. Wells, and he had been speaking about how ironic it is that in our Western society we have turned away from God, God who made us, and we've turned away from him and said that we don't need him anymore. And we've made idols, for example, of our own abilities, our abilities to create. And, for example, the technology that we've been able to create. And the thing is that God, in his own supervision of the affairs of the world, is allowing us to see what it's like. Because you know now how many computers and computerized machinery are putting men out of work. The computers are saying, hey, we don't need you anymore. We can do this job, so let's lay off 600. Let's lay off 800. We don't need man anymore. We can do this. Get rid of the men. And the computer's doing that. It's ironic, isn't it? We said to God, no, we don't need you. We can do without you. And now, in a sense, the computer is saying to us, hey, it's okay. We don't need man. And this week, did you hear the hoo-ha about Garry Kasparov losing to Deep Blue, the IBM supercomputer at chess? They went delally about it. I mean, they were going really spooky. They were running around cheering. There was 450 people a day going to watch this game between the supercomputer and Garry Kasparov. And the worst thing of all was that Garry Kasparov went into a howler at the end after he lost to the computer. I mean, who cares? Deep Blue's never going to save me. Deep Blue's not going to be in heaven. But there is one who is. And that's God. The idol does not have any power whatsoever to change the human heart. And that's highlighted in verses 18 to 20. You see, the guy's made this idol with his own right hand, and he's formed it with the strength of his own arm. But now it's strange because the idol, because of his superstition and his spiritual blindness, it's almost as if the idol has a hold of him and he becomes superstitious. You know, in many countries throughout the world, there's great fear of idols, and they go and they give their food down before these idols and they worship. There's superstition. They're held in bondage. There's no freedom or liberty at all. And verse 17 says to us that these idols cannot save. They cannot save us at all. And then in verse 20, there's an even sadder thing as well. It speaks of the person who has formed the idol, and it says he cannot save himself. Verse 20. We see man in a desperate need. Man's running after these things that are just made of wood and metal or silicon chips. But these things will never, ever save us. I mean, what is the desire of your heart? What are you longing for most? What do you want? If it's a material thing or an earthly thing, an earthbound thing, it's never going to do any good for your soul. The one thing that matters is knowing God. Man is in a desperate need. He cannot be saved by these idols, and he cannot save himself. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is my third general heading. The man who returns, or the person, if you want, who returns. The person who returns. And that is obviously returning to God. So we've had our first 2 points. The God who revives, the practice he revives, and now the man who returns. How do we return to God? Well, certain things are laid out for us here in this chapter. And the first thing I'd like to bring our attention to is verse 21, where God says we are to remember these things. And he's spoken about his own creation and his calling of the people, the children of Israel, to himself. He formed them, he set them up, he redeemed them, and all these things. And he says that we are to remember what God has done. And the first stage for ourselves, if your soul is being drawn towards the gospel, the God of the gospel, the God who revives his people and who reviles idolatry, the one thing that you have to do, your first step, is to remember who God is. And the way to remember is to come to his holy word, to the Bible. And there we see a picture of God. As much as is needed for us to know about God is shown here. And we see that he is a faithful God. He is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He is a God who revives, who keeps coming back to his people, and he's gracious and merciful to them, despite their own sins. So we must remember what God's like. We return to the Word. And he says certain things about himself as well. He says in verse 6, I am the first and the last. And the first here is in contrast to the idols. The first means that he didn't have somebody to make him. God was there at the very beginning. God is eternal. He doesn't derive his life from elsewhere, and like these idols that they're worshipping. And the last means that he is completely fulfilled in his own existence. There is nothing to be added to him. He's the final word, and through eternity he will still be there. These idols will be burned up, but God is the first and the last. He was there before, he will be there after. And this is the first thing that he brings us to see. And he also says in verse 8, something very profound for us as well. God is the rock, and the rock is a symbol of refuge and trustworthiness and changeless integrity. God is steadfast, he's solid, you can trust him. The thing about his character is when he makes a promise and a pledge, he is absolutely sure. And the rock is a place of refuge for those who will go and seek that steadfastness and that security. And he says in verse 8 that apart from himself, there is no God at all. There is no other rock I know, not one. There is no other rock I know, not one. If you are serious about your soul and serious about knowing God and knowing him more fully, if you're already a Christian, don't look anywhere to anything except for God himself in his word, and ask him to reveal himself in power, in prayer. The rock is a very ancient title for God. It goes all the way back to Genesis 49, verse 24. And in the New Testament, it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that God's people in the past, the forefathers of this nation, that they drank of a spiritual rock. And then it says, and I quote, that rock was Christ. If you're coming tonight and you're wondering, if you've been going through a dry patch, a difficult time, if you really are feeling yourself to be flailing, and you've gone to this and you've gone to that, you know, sometimes you can't get sustenance from even from good books. You can find that your mind just isn't stopping quite the way you want it to. It's not falling on the words. The words aren't coming out as you'd want. And you find that some Christians, maybe they're not understanding your situation, and they're not asking the right question that really touches you in here, where you need to be touched. They're not saying, how's your soul, and giving you the opportunity of expressing it. If you're finding yourself, you're going around and you're going through this dry, arid patch, if fears and tremblings are laying a hold of you, return to the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And we can even put service in the church before God himself. Some people get so stressed and so burnt out that really they're no use to people, because they're going to meetings every single moment of the week that they can. And they're looking more to the meetings and their attendance and just being ticked off the list than they are to the God himself. And the way to find this rock, this solid, sure ground, this place of refuge, is by turning to him again in prayer and seeking his face wholeheartedly. It really is sad to say, but we do as Christians, and I have to put my own hand up and confess this as well, often we're looking around to the externals and we're making other things important. But you have to seek the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's him you have to seek. It's communion with him, intimacy with him. And I want to ask you if you're doing that. Again, it's a difference between life and death. So the first point in that third final section is that we are to remember who God is. The second is that we are to return. It says in 22 that we are to return to the one who redeemed them. He's speaking about the time when he made himself their very next of kin. He made himself family to them, and he took them from the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. And for those of you who are born again, those of you who know what it is to be saved and to have tasted of the living water, remember back to the time when he brought you out of your spiritual Egypt, your darkness, when you didn't trust in him, when you had no faith, but you had the idol of self in your heart as the God that mattered. Well, remember back to those days. Remember that he brought you from Egypt's darkness into this promised land, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it by the cross of Calvary. And the third subheading here is that we are to repent. Revival is a work of God which commands that we ourselves are to repent. We're to turn from our idolatry, to turn from our wicked ways, and to look to God again. We are to cast behind us all our worldliness and all our idols, everything that is going to perish and is going to be burnt up, and we're to turn in repentance again to God and hate our sins and decide in our minds that we are not going to do these things again. And it's a 180 degrees turn directly towards God. It says in Acts 3, verse 19, speaking of refreshing and revival, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is indeed what we want in this nation. Again, we look to the empty pews in here in the church, the means by which we will know this place filled out again, full of those people worshipping God, is if we repent, if we humble ourselves and pray to him, if we seek his face. The most famous, or probably, yeah, one of the most famous revival texts on the repentance is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. He's promised that he will heal their land. And one final thing before I conclude here as well is that there are surprises for us in revival too, because God will often use the most unlikely people for his purposes. Well, he's God, he's sovereign, he rules, he reigns, he is in control, and he is powerful, and he will use the strangest of people, the most unexpected of people, to perform his works. At the end of our chapter here, he starts speaking of Cyrus in verse 28. Cyrus was not even born at this time. Cyrus was 150 years away. He was also, when he was born, a pagan idolater. He wasn't one who followed after the God of Israel. And yet God was saying that this one, this man, was the one who was going to set them free in the human sphere. That 150 years ahead, there's a prediction, a prophecy here coming, unlike the prophecies of rain of the Met Office, which can often be wrong. He is very, very sure about it. And he's going to use an idolater, somebody who actually isn't a Christian. Now, this really is proof of his sovereignty. We could, logically speaking, understand it if God used Christians for his purposes. If he used those who are his and claim to be his and claim to follow his laws, we could understand that. But God shows his mighty sovereign power in that he will at times use the most unusual of people as well, and the people who wouldn't expect to fulfill his purposes. He is the sovereign ruler. He does reign over all. And in Ezra 1, we see that this prophecy was fulfilled, because when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians, he issued a decree that said that the children of Israel were to go back and return to Jerusalem, build up the walls again, and there was this reviving of the people there, as God had prophesied through Isaiah 150 years before. And as one wee example of the way that God can use those who are not his own, I hope I haven't told you this story before, but if I have, I apologize. A friend of mine who openly professes not to being a Christian was in a pub one night, and she was being pestered. She was somebody who worked in television, and she was recognized by this old bloke in the corner, and he kept on coming up to her and saying, you know, I've seen you on blah, 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 and, you know, just noising it up and being awkward and being difficult. And she is not a Christian. She makes it quite plain herself that she's not a Christian. And he was really getting on her wick. And eventually, after a wee while, she turned round and said, you know, there's a place for people like you. You should be locked away. She didn't say that you should be locked away part. She just said, there's a place for people like you. And the Holy Spirit of God grabbed what she said and energized this to the mind and the soul of that man. And he came under conviction of sin. And what he heard her saying was, there's a place for people like you. Hell. Because he was there getting drunk, and he was being a disgrace. He was using foul language, and he was noising her up. And the Lord, in his sovereign power, came and used the words of an unbelieving woman in a pub to convert that man. You see, God is sovereign. And I want you to look to him. He can only be found in Christ. Christ is the solid rock. And I want to encourage you tonight, as we conclude this message, to look again to that God. The God who is faithful to his promises. The covenant God. The God who revives. The God who reviles idolatry, anything else taking his place. And the God who calls us to return. Let's pray God that he'll call us to return tonight, and that we might see revival in this nation again. Let's pray.